Thank you, buddy, for those gracious words. And it's a tremendous pleasure to be here with you. I know that you hear preachers say that it's a privilege, and I really mean it is a privilege. We've been here, Sally and I, this weekend. My daughter Libby and her husband Gavin have been here this weekend, and we've been part of the Jesus in the Quran seminar, which was absolutely fantastic. And I hope, and in faith, I'd like to make this statement, I hope that we can get all of that into the European church, which is the front line right now for that whole deal. So let's pray that we can do that. There is a quiet reformation going on in the church. How long it remains quiet really depends on you guys, I suppose. But the quiet reformation is like the reformation that the church went through 500 years ago that transformed the life of an ordinary believer. Then and now, that reformation involves a transformation about the way that people understand their standing with God, their walk with Jesus, how they reach out with their faith. And you guys are literally on the front line of helping the church in this nation and then the rest of the world understand how it is to reach out and share our faith with those that do not as yet know Jesus. That reformation, that quiet reformation, obviously needs to go on, is something that's inspired by God himself and is empowered by God's Spirit. But the Reformation 500 years ago and the Reformation today also includes another important element. It involves putting the Bible back in the hands of the people. The question that we begin with this morning is the Bible in your hand and in your heart? 500 years ago, the reformers translated the Bible into the language of common people. Up until then, it was only priests and popes who could understand the Bible and therefore gain any lasting effect from it. The people were alienated from God's word until Wycliffe in England and Luther in Germany translated the Bible into the tongue of the people and took the Bible out of the hands of the popes and the priests and put it into the hands of the people. And the people could read the word for the first time in over 1,000 years. That transformation that took place in society meant that people's minds were opened, and the Reformation gave way to the Enlightenment, and the Enlightenment was all about people beginning to think for themselves, beginning to understand the world for themselves, and one of the great outflows of that Enlightenment period was the invention of America, which I assume you think was a good thing. I certainly do. And so the greatest nation on earth came out of that period immediately after the Reformation, the Enlightenment. But during the Enlightenment, other things were discovered. One of them was the scientific method. And the scientific method began to be applied to the Bible. And it was carved up into smaller and smaller pieces. Stories were broken. Passages were dissected. Words were divided. Eventually, the Bible was so complicated that only the professors could now understand it. And the professors trained the pastors. And the pastors taught the people. And the people believed that it took an expert to understand the text of the scriptures. The Bible that was put into the hands of the people was now taken out of the hands of the people, put into the hands of the professors and the pastors, and the people were alienated from the text of Scripture, believing that it was only an expert who could understand it. A little bit like Shakespeare. There it is. Oh, there he is. I like the look of Shakespeare better than Karl Marx over here. I'm not sure about him, to be honest with you. Is Scripture like Shakespeare? People think it's beautiful. To be or not to be, that is the question. Whether it be nobler to suffer in the mind the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take up arms against a sea of trouble and by overcoming, rid them. Does anybody know what that means? I've no idea what that means. You need an expert to explain it. It sounds beautiful. Maybe you go to Shakespeare plays, and like I do, and you kind of, and you say, is that English? That's what I say. And I see all the clever people, and they're kind of enjoying it, and I try to see what they're doing, and I do what they do. A bit like church sometimes, isn't it? You know, you're there and you're thinking, I don't know, is this something for me? And you watch everybody else and you say, oh yeah, yeah, that's right. Amen, 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 amen. The Bible is a simple book. It's not easy. It's simple. It's simple, and yet its message is hard to live out. That's why it has to be simple. The Bible is the book that has changed the world more than any other. If we were to open the text of Scripture at a particular passage, it might be a good place for us to start. Otherwise, I'll just be rambling all morning. How about this? John chapter 20 and verse 19. And by the way, if you want a Bible, there's hundreds up here. I don't know why they're all here and you're over there, but maybe there's somebody who could work out how to get them from here to you. If you want a Bible, put your hands up, because you'll almost certainly need it to follow me, because I'm speaking about the Bible this morning. At the back there, there's somebody. There's another one over there. That's great. Do you remember in the old days when you used to go to the movie theater and somebody used to come around with the ice creams? Do you remember that? It's just like this, isn't it? Drinks and bags of nuts and Bibles. It's great. Okay, so John chapter 20 and verse 19, it says this. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. The first day of the week, Jesus is raised from the dead. He comes into a room locked for fear. He speaks to the disciples and shows them his scars. We can understand the basic meaning of that, but is there a meaning that we could grasp that would help explain the depth of this passage? Well, today I would like to take you on a very quick journey. Not from the beginning of the Bible to the end, that would take us too long. I'm going to look basically at one book, the first book in the Bible. And in that book, we're going to see the themes of Scripture, like the double helix of DNA spiraling through every page, like the warp and woof of fabric that holds together the revelation of God, like the latitude and longitude, that if you understand these two themes, you will know how to orientate yourself towards the Lord always. What are these two themes? They're the themes of relationship and representation. The themes of relationship and representation. And these themes, these double themes that are seen on every page and that go through every story and every song and every prophecy, proverb, picture, these themes are called covenant and kingdom. There is a call in Scripture to be in relationship with the living God. And that relationship is called a covenant relationship. And that covenant relationship simply means this, that you and I are one with God. You and I have a relationship that is so deep that with God, we are one. That's what covenant means. And because he is the king of the universe, us being one with him means that he can use us to represent himself to the world. And so out of that relationship comes the call and the commission to represent God. There is covenant and there is kingdom. There is relationship representation. There is being and doing. You're called to first be a human being before you're called to be a human doing. It's out of being one with God that we learn what it is that God wants us to do. When I was a theological student, I was studying in London, and I was walking through Hyde Park one day, and as we'd say in England, I was caught short. That means that I needed the bathroom. And I was walking through Hyde Park, and there were lots of trees around, but I thought, you know, I'm going to be a pastor one day. I'm not sure that's going to kind of be the right thing. So I held on until I found a public convenience. And I went to the public convenience and made the transaction that's normal there. And on the wall, an urban poet had left his mark. And this urban poet said, Plato said, to be is to do. Aristotle said, to do is to be. Sinatra said, do be, do be, do. And I thought, Sinatra was right. Because it is being and then doing, and then being and then doing, and then being and then doing. You see, we need both of these realities. We need to know that we have a Father who has made us part of his family, and we're one with him, and that is the very root of our being. And our Father has an incredibly important job. He's the king of the universe. And as the king of the universe, he's given us the task to represent him. So let's look at these two themes. You've been very attentive so far. I hope you won't go to sleep after we look more precisely into Scripture. I'd like you to open at chapter 1 of the book that hopefully you have in front of you. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And here we have the last day of creation. Now, everybody knows what day that is. It's the sixth day of creation. And the people who first read this, and the people who first heard these words, would have seen the Lord as they read these things. They'd have seen the Lord high and exalted in the heavens, surrounded by the angels, all of whom are represented by one of the stars in the heavens. And so God would be in his star chamber. God would be in the royal court of heaven. And as he spoke from his throne, so what he said came into being. And on the last day of creation, he chose to crown all that he had done with his most precious and beautiful gift. He would make human beings. And with the language of royalty, he speaks in the first person plural, we. He always says we. That's the way that royal people speak. I come from England, I know that. And he says in verse 26, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There was breathless wonder in the court of heaven. And the first people who read this could not believe what it was that had just been said. Because God had chosen to make creatures that bore his image and that ruled on his behalf. There are two key words in those verses, image and rule. If you feel you're okay about underlining in your Bible, just underline it. If it's the church's Bible, then you ask the pastor. Image and rule. Image is very clear what it means. It means something that looks like something else. But you see, in our mind, we've got the word image from things like mirrors. But of course, when these words were written, mirrors had not yet been invented. Isn't that amazing? So the better word, perhaps, for us to understand this is, yes, this is something that looks like God. This is someone that looks like God. But the word really, in the original language, is perhaps better understood as imprint. It's as though God left his imprint upon the thing that he made. In the next chapter, we see God crafting from the clay of the earth the first person. And it's as though as he makes us, he leaves his handprint upon us. And as he leaves his handprint upon us, it's because his hand is always supposed to fill the print that it made. We've been made to always be within arm's length of God. We're not intended to be a long way from him. And that imprint is always supposed to be filled by his presence. And the tragedy of the story of Genesis is that the first people, Adam and Eve, pull away from the hand of God and immediately feel naked and uncovered. And as they pull away from the hand of God, the place where God's hand filled the imprint is now empty. And the story of humanity is trying to fill the emptiness within. We were designed to be connected to God. We were designed for covenant relationship. We were designed to be one with him. And out of that oneness, we were designed to rule on his behalf, to represent him, to be his good and just representatives in the world. But of course, it appears as though the story goes wrong. But God commits himself to reconnecting with those fallen human beings. And in the story of Genesis, we see two great heroes. We see Abraham and Joseph. But Abraham is partnered by someone of equal significance. Certainly Abraham thought so, and clearly in the text she is. There's Sarah. Abraham and Sarah, they fill out this beautiful story of God reconnecting with humanity. And Joseph, well, we'll get to him in a moment. In chapter 12, if you just follow me, in chapter 12, verse 1, Abraham, whose name at the time is Abram, and we'll explain why he's called Abraham later, Abram and Sarai, whose name also was changed later, Abram and Sarai are called by God to go to another country. Now, these words are the words that the Lord used for me and Sally to leave Sheffield and come here. And like Abram and Sarai, we didn't know where we were going. We'd raised up this church. We'd raised up the new generation of leaders. And the Lord said, that's great. I want you to leave it in their hands. And the church that was referred to by Buddy Paul is the city expression of that church. There's a whole other church that's just about the same size that maybe Buddy's not even connected with yet. And these two churches were the one church that Sally and I led. And we got to this time, and it was time to release the church and to bless them. And the Lord said, I want you to go to America and do some stuff. And we said, Lord, what's in mind? He said, I'm not going to tell you. And we said, yeah, no, but honestly, really, what have you got in mind? He said, I told you first, I'm not going to tell you. I just want you to go. Like Abraham and Sarai, I want you to go and I'll show you. We said, okay. So we come. And we love it. It's really great. And we're beginning to understand what it is. Buddy's very good at explaining it to us. So here we are, just like Abraham and Sarai. They jumped into what it was that God wanted. They had a few kind of, you know, conversations along the way. They made compromises, as people often do. But by the time we get to chapter 15, there is a certain amount of tension in the air. Because the Lord had promised Abraham and Sarai that they would be a great nation. But by now, they had still had no children, and they were well beyond pensionable age. By now, they should have grandkids, but they've got nobody. And the Lord appears to Abraham, and he says, "Do not be afraid." This is verse 1. "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your very great reward." And Abraham looks up to the heavens and says, "Sovereign Lord, how are you going to do this? Is it going to be one of my servants who's going to carry my name and build this nation? Or is it the child that we thought you promised us?" And so the Lord speaks to Abraham and he says, "Abraham, just step outside a moment." Now, I don't know about you, but that would cause my pulse to race a little. Step outside. Are we good before we do that? Is that all right? Just step outside and look up. Look up and count the stars if you can. Now, in the mind of the ancient person reading this text, in the mind of Abraham, what was he looking at? He was looking at the angelic host. He was looking at the household of heaven. He was looking at the family of God. And he says, "Count my family if you can." I can't. And God says, "Your family is going to be bigger than mine." No way. Now, if you make a bold statement like that, even if you're God, it needs to be backed up. In the mind of the ancients, in the mind of Abraham and Sarai, they needed something to prove that, to demonstrate that. And in the world that they lived in, they made covenants with one another to establish the veracity of their promises. And so a promise was backed up by a covenant. And the reasons they needed covenants was because the world was a vulnerable place. Imagine it. Abraham and Sarai are part of this people movement moving from what is currently Iraq into what is the Holy Land. And they're moving into the Fertile Crescent, as some of the theologians call it. And they're moving. And you're moving with a whole bunch of people who'll steal stuff from you. So what you do is you make covenants with another family. And with that other family, you become one. You take the name of one another. And you promise to protect one another and to provide for one another and to keep your promises with one another. And it's a covenant relationship. And so Buddy, the cattle man, and Mike, the sheep man, would make a covenant. And we would stand on as representatives of our people. And the way that we'd do it is we'd say, "Look, if we're going to take each other's name and we're going to take each other's identity, then we have to give up our old life and our old identity. And if we're going to do that, it needs to be life or death. It needs to be that we recognize that our old life is now dead and our new life has begun, and that we're going to stand with each other whatever it takes." And so they would take animals, fairly unsuspecting animals, kill them, cut them up, and make a corridor of blood. And as they cut up the animals, they would stand at either end of the corridor of blood. Buddy, the cattleman, Michael, the sheepman. And Buddy would walk between the pieces ankle deep in blood and guts. And he would come and stand in front of Michael's people. And from that day on, he would be called Buddy Michael, the cattle sheep man. And Michael would walk through the pieces and stand at the head of Buddy's people, and he would be called Michael Buddy, the sheep and cattle man. And the two families would be one. Now, the Lord had made an outrageous promise to Abe and Sarah. He made this outrageous promise. And the promise needed to be backed up. And so Abraham's kind of going, how can I be sure? Nudge, nudge. And the Lord says, get me a heifer. And he says, great! And he rushes off, finds a heifer. And he says, and a goat. And yeah, I've got all that. And he rushes off. He knows what to do. He butchers the animals in the open field. He makes a corridor of blood. And he waits. Because God is the greater, conferring upon the lesser a covenant relationship. Because God is the mightier, conferring upon the weaker a covenant relationship where they'll become one. And so he waits and waits and drives away the birds that have come to eat the flesh. And it gets dark. And then he sees it. A smoking firepot and a blazing torch pass between the pieces. The presence of God is symbolized in smoke and fire. And God passes between the pieces and says to Abraham and Sarai, I'm becoming one with you. Will you become one with me? And he commits himself to die if it's necessary. And he commits himself to walk a path of blood. And he commits himself to become one with his covenant partners. Isn't that amazing? And that first covenant statement, when it is fully formed in Jesus, is revealed to us because God truly walks a path of death and gives up his life for us that we might become one with him. And we get to stand on the other end of the pathway of blood if we'll walk that same path. And we stand in the place of Jesus and we look up and call God Father. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. But there's more. If you go into chapter 17, God turns up again and says to Abraham and Sarai, he says, I'm going to reconfirm my covenant with you. We'll kind of do this every so often. It's a bit like a birthday. We'll just remember what it is that we've done and we'll just kind of keep on building it. Abraham falls on his face and then the Lord says, Abraham, from now on, you're going to get a letter from my name. Now, that doesn't sound like a big deal to you, but it's massive for Abraham. Now, let me just explain. In Hebrew, the word Yahweh is the name for God, the Lord, Yahweh. Yeah? Everybody knows that. Yahweh, we've all heard that. Everybody's heard you too, Yahweh. So we've all got it. And so Yahweh is the name for God. But the way that it's written in Hebrew is without any of the vowels. So the A and the E are not in the original text. It's just Y-H-W-H. Yahweh. And you put the vowels in when you read it. So there's two H's. And he gives one to Abraham, and it becomes Abraham. And he gives one to Sarai, and it becomes Sarah. Isn't that amazing? The Lord gives us a piece of his name to reveal that we really are one. That we really are one with him. And instead of Abraham, exalted father, now it's Abraham, father of many nations. And instead of Sarai, which means princess, it's now Sarah, which means princess. Wait a minute. But the Lord says, princess. It's a different kind of princess now. You're a princess of the royal court of heaven, and that's good. So that's why they have their names changed. But you see, there's more. Because generally in a covenant that is a permanent agreement between two parties, it is represented by a permanent mark in the bodies of those who have the covenant. And the permanent mark in the bodies of those who have the covenant is a scar. And so the Lord says, Abraham, or Abraham, Abe, He says, Abe, we're going to have a permanent marker. We're going to have a scar. And Abraham says, okay. Because it would normally be on the hand or the wrist. And the Lord says, no, it's in a different place. Where? Yeah, we're going to call it circumcision, Abraham. Okay. And the Lord says, and it's just a private thing between me and you and Sarah, and it's our permanent reminder. Now, I don't know whether Abraham and Sarah thought about it at the time. You know, they were bright people. I can't imagine that they didn't think. Did they ever think, how would the Lord bear scars in his body? Have you ever wondered why it is that the risen, glorious, ascended Lord Jesus, who has the most perfect human body in the universe, bears scars? Have you ever wondered why it was on the first day of the week when he was raised from the dead and he came into the room that was locked for fear? Have you ever wondered why it is he said, peace? Isaiah knew. I've engraved your name on the palms of my hands, says the Lord. I have a permanent record of who you are and of our relationship, and I carry it with me always. And so heaven today holds the Lord Jesus Christ, and he looks at his hands. And he remembers you. Isn't that amazing? It's a covenant, you see. It's a covenant. It's a relationship of oneness. But there's another theme, and this other theme is introduced to us before we get to the end of the first book of the Bible. The other theme is kingdom or kingship. And for that, we need to look at the life of Joseph. Joseph, if you add up all the verses in Genesis, is a very, very significant character. He has the longest of all of the stories in Genesis. And we begin when he is 17 in chapter 37. And here's this young man. And the Bible says he was ruddy and good looking. Ruddy. I mean, it's so funny, isn't it? Ruddy. He was tanned and looked like Adonis. And on top of that, he was unbelievably gifted by God. Favored by his father above his brothers. And he had this amazing prophetic gift. And his brothers absolutely hated him. The story of Jacob is a story of pride and prejudice and actually preoccupation, because Jacob was just preoccupied. But here's this young man, Joseph. He gets a vision and he sees sheaves of wheat in the field and they all bow down to another sheaf, and he sees that his sheaf is the one that everyone's bowing down to, and he says to his brothers, hey guys, guess what? I saw this picture and it's a prophetic thing, and it's like all of you guys, you bowed down to me. That's really good, isn't it? And they said, no. Do you intend to rule over us? Remember rule? Do you remember what rule is all about? Remember the theme? Remember that reminds us that this whole story is going to be about kingship and kingdom? It'll introduce the theme that we find in every part of the Bible from this point on. Then he has another dream. He says to his father and his mother, he says, guys, I've seen this other thing. It's amazing. It's like there's these 11 stars, and then there's a sun and the moon, and they're all revolving around me. Now, he's 17 years old. And he's a boy. And he thinks the world revolves around him. What a shock that is.
And his father goes, shut up.
Well, his brothers, you know the story. His brothers beat him up. They sell him to their cousins, the Ishmaelites. They go down to Egypt. They sell Joseph as a slave to Potiphar. Potiphar is the head of security for Pharaoh. And so he's in Potiphar's house, and he's, you know, he's a good-looking kid, and Potiphar's wife takes a shine to him. Now, she doesn't kind of hold back in any way. She just simply says this, come to bed with me. And he goes, no. And she keeps on persisting, and he says, no. And so she feigns an assault. Now, Potiphar doesn't believe it, otherwise that would have been the end of the story, I can absolutely assure you. But he thinks the best thing to do is to get this kid out of the way, so he puts him in the VIP prison, which is part of the family compound. And in the VIP prison, some guys get to be imprisoned. The butler, the baker, the candlestick maker, no, not the, just the butler and the baker. And the butler and the baker, they'd been put in prison by Pharaoh because Pharaoh probably had an upset stomach. You see, the way it worked was this. The butler was supposed to eat or taste everything that the Pharaoh ate and to drink to taste everything that the Pharaoh drank. Now, if the Pharaoh gets sick eating pastry, who's responsible? The butler and the person who made it, the baker. So, of course, like all royal courts, there's the assumption of a great intrigue, and they're put in prison. There's a conspiracy, we'll find out the bottom of this. One day, Joseph, who is the guy looking after them, comes in. Look in Genesis 40, verse 8. They're looking down in the mouth, these two guys, the butler and the baker. And Joseph says, so guys, what's the problem? And they said, we both had dreams, but there is no one who can interpret them. Now, at the beginning of the story, Joseph is at the center of the universe. Remember, everything's revolving around him. Now, 11 years later, he has himself and God at the center of the universe. Look what he says. Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. Now, it's pretty big of him to invite God to the center of the universe with him, but it's still not quite the full thing. You see, if he's going to be God's representative, representing the kingship of Almighty God in heaven, he needs to know that God is at the center of the universe and that he is the representative of the one at the center. So the butler goes free, you know the story, the butler goes free, he interprets their dreams, the butler goes free, the baker goes to the gallows. And they forget about him. Until 2 years later when Pharaoh has his own dreams. Dreams of scrawny cattle eating big fat cattle. And dreams of withered wheat devouring good wheat. And nobody can explain it. All the counselors are there. They can't explain it. And the butler goes, oh, you know what? Today I am reminded of something. And Pharaoh says, well, come on, what? He says, well, there's this guy in prison, and I think he might be able to help you. Well, go and get him. So they go and get him, they clean him up, they shave him, they bring him before him. And in chapter 41, verse 15, it says this, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream, and no one can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Here's the moment. A moment will come like this for you. Who's at the center? These are the most important words that Joseph will say. He's waited 13 years to make this journey. The journey from the center of his universe to the edge. The journey of God from the edge to the center. And look what it is that he says to Pharaoh. Verse 16. I cannot do it. Unless you know you cannot do it, you cannot represent God. But if you know that you can't do it and that he has to, then he says, okay, well, you're ready. And so he interprets Pharaoh's dreams. Pharaoh looks to his counselors and says, is there anyone? is there anyone in Egypt like this man in whom the Spirit of God resides? And so he places upon him the chain of authority and gives him clothes that identify him with Pharaoh himself, Pharaoh's clothes. And he puts him in a chariot and causes him to go through Egypt, representing him, the king. He gives him authority. Let's just summarize where we've got to. Kingship, the kingdom, representing God, is about authority. Along with authority, there comes power. What is the power that God calls Joseph to exercise first? The power of forgiveness. The very first power that he places into the hands of Joseph is the power to forgive. The brothers that treated him brutally, the family that alienated him and rejected him, he forgives them and brings them into Egypt. So Joseph carries authority. He exercises power. He has the badge and the gun. My son-in-law is here with my daughter. He's a policeman in England. In England, you get a badge, but they don't give you a gun. I mean, that's really stupid, isn't it, when you've got people out there with guns, isn't it? You get the authority, the badge. And you get the gun, the power. Jesus says this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, so go. In other words, I'm giving you authority. But then he says this, but wait in Jerusalem until you receive power. Then you'll be my witnesses. You need authority and power from the king, and it works like this. The king gives you authority and power, and you have power because you have authority, and that's the way that it works. But you see, if we were to look at the covenant, it works in a very similar way. What we discover is this, is that the king of the universe is more than the king of the universe. He's our father. And the stunning truth that we have to wrestle and bring to rest in our hearts is this. The God who made everything calls you his child. The God who made everything, who calls you to represent him, wants you first to understand this. You're his son. You're his daughter. You see, the Father gives you his identity because you're now one with God. And because you're one with God, you share his identity. You walk with his identity upon you. You walk with his presence upon you. You walk with his smile on your life. And because you carry his identity, you live according to your identity. You behave in ways that are completely consistent with who you are. And what the Bible calls that is obedience. But obedience comes after identity. If you look at this, it's exactly the same way. But you know, you can't get to God by going from obedience to the Father. You can't do it. Jesus told a story about two brothers. One brother knew his identity. He said, I'll arise and I'll go to my father because I'm an idiot. And there was another son who stood in the field angry, alienated. And when his father came to him, he said, all these years I've been slaving for you, and I never had any party. But when this prodigal comes home, you give him a party. You see, you cannot reach God through obedience. You can only receive the identity that allows you to obey. And if you live in the truth of that, it'll change your life forever. The Bible is about relationship first and then responsibility. The Bible is about covenant and kingdom. And if you'll live that way, it will change everything. When we came to this country, we brought people with us as part of our kind of extended family. They were our disciples. We lived close to them. We don't kind of like living with them all because, you know, they have smelly feet and things. So they live in other houses. But we functioned together as a missional community, and people loved it. And folks kind of saw that, and other people thought, wow, that looks like a cult. And we said, wow, have you ever read the Bible? Well, yeah, they did it then, but surely not now. And a couple joined us. They didn't really know the Lord, but they came to know the Lord. And then we left the desert of Arizona and we moved to South Carolina. They said, can we come? We said, sure. So they lived in covenant relationship with us. And they learned how to do the things of the kingdom. They learned that everything in heaven is available on earth because we're the representatives of the King. In heaven, there's no sin. Down here, we can give forgiveness. In heaven, there's no sickness. Down here, we can heal the sick. In heaven, there's no Satan. Down here, we can bring deliverance. Because we're the representatives of the King. And we don't get it right all the time, but we're learning. And their parents came from England, from the north of England, where nobody goes to church. And they all talk like John Lennon. And it's all right, how are you doing? Great, yeah, fantastic, fun, yeah, great, yeah. How are you? Yeah, really good. And they came to join us in South Carolina, and we said, well, why don't you join our extended family? They said, oh, yeah, great, yeah, great, yeah, love that, yeah. And we said, well, maybe you can work with us. Oh, yeah, we'd love that, yeah, great, yeah, yeah. And next Sunday we're going to be in church, so maybe, oh, yeah, that's great, yeah, we'll come to church, yeah, great, yeah. And I did a thing on healing. And when we do a thing on healing, I just ask people who are sick, and then we just get people to pray for them. And people get healed. It's, you know, like, amazing. And they're there, and they're going, yeah, this is great, yeah, yeah. And then somebody stands up next to them who's sick. And I said, and just the people who are near those people, just stand up and put a hand out and just ask God to do it. Because, you know, you can't heal people, but He can. And they went, what, me like? And so they got up, and they began to pray, and the person got healed. And they came and they said, that was amazing. How do we do more of that? And now they walk with Jesus, even though they've never known Him. Because they've learned that they can be one with their Father in heaven. And they can represent Him. Old English northern people. It must be possible for anybody. So what's the Bible about? The Bible is a story of a father who is a king sending his children to transform the world. As you walk from this place today, walk as a child of God with the noble calling of heaven upon you. Your Father has authorized you to represent Him. Walk in His authority. Learn to live in His power. And you'll live out the Bible every day. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your word. We so much want Your word, Lord, in our hearts and in our hands. And in the hands and hearts of every person that we know. Lord, may we live out the Bible every day. May we know the life of the Scriptures every day. And may we, Lord, continue to extend the covenant call and the kingdom invitation in Jesus' name.